We come then to consider Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. And we've read the whole of the chapter. We'll come to read, for the sake of fixing our thoughts, verses 3 and 4. Exodus 16, 3 and 4. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. You and I, in our own experience, know that wise teachers are never content merely to have taught a lesson. They aren't content to have gone through the instruction that is needed if there is no sign that the class has actually learned it. Some of you will know of the ways of Stonewall Jackson, when he was actually a professor of strategies with reference to war and so on. And perhaps to a fault, he would repeat a lesson word for word when it was evident his students had not learned the point. There's something there perhaps in his own approach that was unhelpful, but the essential point is everywhere affirmed by all teachers most necessary, that there's no sense in going to the next lesson. The first lesson has not been learned. Students must know addition before learning multiplication. They don't know addition, there's no sense in pressing on, even if the teacher had taught it earlier. Students must know how to compose a sentence before they can be instructed as to how to write a paragraph. And so it is with God. He will ensure that His people have the first lesson before going on to the next. He will ensure that His people trust Him, though He had already plainly taught them multiple times before. What we have here in Exodus 16, in the opening of it, is this evident truth that is not only relevant to this generation of Israel that was going through it, really unto all generation of God's people, that we face strong temptations to throw aside God's lessons. We face strong temptations to set aside His lessons that have been given to us by clear promises understood. In fact, if we were to go around and say, what promises has God made unto His people in the midst of trials, it's doubtless that we could list off several individually. And as we were to gather all of those promises, we so clearly understand with our minds, if we were to ask the question, do these promises fully govern us when we face the temptation of trial, we would have to give an unfortunate answer of no. We unfortunately, when the trial comes, are very ready to cast off the promise and live by the side of what's before us. We as a people are prone to throw aside the lessons of past displays of God's mercy. This people had seen wondrous displays of God's mercies. And yet now, a few weeks after the most recent display, they face again trials. And once again, we find it said that they murmur against Him. And yet, we have to admit that we have done the same. We've prayed in the midst of trials for deliverance of certain things, and God brings us through them. And for the moment, what do? But give thanks to God and praise His name for those mercies. And then all too often, weeks pass by and similar trials come, and we find ourselves once again cast down, despairing, and even complaining. And each of us likewise are tempted to throw aside the lesson of God's presence, for He has promised ever to be with us and never to forsake us. These things we have most truly. And yet then trials come, and our temptation is to say, if God were with us, these things wouldn't be happening. So these lessons, which are common to every generation of God's people are ever being pressed against by the circumstances of trials and temptations. We're often prone, instead of walking by those previous lessons, to choose to walk by the current and foreseen troubles that face us. Here we find God serving His people, once again in mercy and grace. And His way may seem difficult, the way of serving His people, but it's ultimately for their good. And you see in this chapter that the Lord uses trials to examine, but also to build up faith within His people. It's a lesson very closely related to the very preceding passage, which we considered last week, as the Lord would both try and teach His people through trials. We find almost the same essence once again. Weeks pass by and the Lord returns to a complaining people to try and to teach them. And what we find is the Lord uses these trials regularly to examine and build up His people in faith. Well, we'll consider this then in two main ways. Firstly, considering the need for trials. And secondly, considering the purpose of trials before concluding with several applications. It's unfortunate to note that there is indeed, firstly, a need for trials. It's actually what's being said is it's necessary in our current state that we have trials. It's necessary not because it's absolutely so in God's ordering of things. He could have perhaps ordered it differently, but in the current makeup of things, as we still have sin within us that needs to be exposed unto our own understanding so that we would be brought to humility and brought to depend upon the Lord by faith, these trials are like the fires of a furnace which bring up the dross of pure metals. These metals of gold and silver and other such things that need to have the impurities brought out, these precious metals with their impurities. And trials are like that, and frequently expressed in such ways through the Scriptures, that the furnace of trials are required to bring up to our awareness that remaining unbelief, selfishness, pride, and self-seeking that still plagues our heart. And you can see then the need, firstly, by considering God's provision. God, just prior to this section, had just given a great provision of mercy. You remember, they came up to these waters of Marah after days of walking through the wilderness and greatly plagued by thirst. Their hopes encouraged as they see on the horizon the waters, perhaps all of the whisperings going back saying, look, there's water, we can make it, we'll be refreshed. And they get to the water and it's bitter and they cannot drink it. And so their hopes come crashing down. And they, instead of appealing to God in prayerful petition, they complain and murmur against Moses and ultimately against the Lord. And yet the Lord in His mercy provides for the miraculous satisfaction of their thirst and purifies the water and gives them drink. This was in a matter of weeks earlier. He had provided. Moreover, He had given a provision of promises. Well before, how God had promised to take this people from Egypt out of bondage through the wilderness and plant them in the promised land. There's no equivocation. There's no confusion. There's no shadowy statement. But God had explicitly said of this generation that I will lead you to the promised land. It's a promise that God had given with no reason for doubting. And yet, in addition, He had provided His presence that we had noted, as we noted earlier last week, that God's presence there shown by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was not taken from them. And yet, all of this provision that God has given of satisfying their earthly needs, of giving them promises and going with them in His presence, none of them is considered worthy of trusting by this people. God had given all of these things to his people, and yet all of them are set aside. This is showing us something. The provision itself, outwardly, of promises, of temporal things, even of the presence of God, does not in and of itself purify the heart. There's a need for even the church to realize its need for purification within. Trials do that. Think of how frequently it is that we come across a sin outlined in Scripture, and we think to ourselves, well, others struggle with that, but I don't. I would never struggle with such and such a sin. And yet, in the Lord's divine and good wisdom, He draws near to us and makes known to us that indeed we have need of grace to overcome those sins. Remember Peter, as Christ has said, you'll all depart from me this night. And Peter says, though all should depart from you, yet not I. There's that good intention, but nonetheless presumption. Peter was unaware of that unbelief and selfish desire to preserve his own name, his own well-being, when trial came. Trial comes and reveals the need for grace. So the need for trials is first seen in the provision that God gives that is regularly rejected by his people, even today. But secondly, you can see the need for trials given the circumstances of the church. The church is very much like Israel in the wilderness. You and I have not yet entered the promised land. You and I have not yet been brought fully to enjoy all of the promises of God. The present circumstances are everywhere around us opportunities to reject God. And what do? Trials hedge us in. They make us aware of things. Trials, quite frankly, had we eyes to see it well, keep us from a number of options towards sin. The trial comes, perhaps it strikes us with a physical struggle, and what we don't know is that God is many times keeping us from other things. And you can see this in a number of ways. The barren wilderness. Here they're going through this wilderness, which is not a wilderness of a great forest, but the wilderness of a desert. And it's bringing them to great hunger. Notice their complaint in verse 3. As they're being brought in the wilderness, through the wilderness, they say toward the end of verse 3, ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And yet, actually, what God was doing, as you'll remember if you venture back just a few chapters, is God said, I'll not bring them the shorter and most efficient way, lest when they face greater and mightier nations, they themselves would be overwhelmed and turn back. God instead brings them through a way full of other trials that are actually purposed to keep them from other sins. And often we think, God, why this trial? Why this hardship? And yet what we don't realize in our consciences and in our true embrace is that the Lord God, who is omniscient and knows all things about us, knows that other ways that may seem easier to us are full of other trials that would overwhelm and consume us. So these trials help remind us of these things. This barren wilderness, though, brings about a great hardship. That hardship is nowhere thought to be little. This large assembly of God's people are at the end of their provision. They're at the end of their temporal, physical provision to their bodies. And now they're hungry. Now, parents, you know what it is to be hungry, but you also know what it is to have children that are hungry. Now, multiply this. Not only here's a family, extended family, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins, and they're all hungry, but then the next headship and family over there is also hungry, and you have a whole assembly of hundreds of thousands that are plagued with hunger. You can imagine how quickly that builds up all of this difficulty. It's not just me, everyone's now struck with this. These circumstances bring the trial. And what is the ultimate trial? It's the insufficient temporal provision. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough provision for their bodies. You and I will go home today, the Lord willing, and arrive at our homes, and we'll have various levels of food stored up. Canned goods, food in the refrigerator, in the freezer, and so on. And quite frankly, if we don't have much now, we know of resources that we can make use of tomorrow, either to go to the grocery store, or even if we had no financial provision, perhaps, we know of charitable opportunities where we could go and have food provided for us. Israel is an entirely different position right now. There's nothing that is around them or foreseen that will answer their hunger. There's nothing that they can see that will relieve these things. And yet, what is God seeking to do? We'll get to this more fully. But the need for the trial is seen in that they are prone to walk by sight. The need for it is, if you back up to earlier days, here it is, they rejoice when they see Pharaoh washed up on the shoreline. They're satisfied when the water is provided to them at the waters of Marah. And so they're happy when things go well. They're happy to give thanks and praise when things go well. The trial comes and makes them see that that's just the problem. They're only happy when they see things going well. And so the need for the trial. Moreover, you can see this most clearly when you think of sight's triumph. That is, the triumph of what is seen. Notice, as they complain and say, "You've brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly," the word that is regularly used is a word related to complaining, murmuring. Verse 2, "The whole congregation, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Now notice for just a moment the impact that this would have. Some of you, as heads of homes, as parents, have had your children complain against you. Or perhaps you've had your siblings complain against you. And how difficult is it when there are a number of people that are against you? It's painful. It's awkward. It hurts. Here Moses and Aaron stand as the two against the whole of these hundreds of thousands that are now complaining against Moses and Aaron. They are complaining against the Lord's anointed one. And you'll notice they make this faulty comparison. It says in verse 3, "Would to God," that is, we would desire that God had caused us to die by his hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. "You brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What's the faulty comparison? Well, it's multifold. One is they are comparing their provision in bondage to their perceived lack of provision in liberty. They're comparing their temporal desires against their, without realizing it, against what God has provided for their eternal well-being. They're looking everywhere at sight and sense instead of God's word and eternity before them. So there's this faulty comparison between Egypt's days and the days that are then present. We make this faulty comparison too, where we compare what we have right now against previous days instead of what we deserve against what we have in Christ and coming days. No one here mentions these are difficult days, but the Lord has promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. He's promised to bring us there. It's a comparison of a perceived lack perhaps a real lack, against what we had in days of bondage, instead of the present lack against what God has promised to bring to us. We're everywhere looking backwards to what we desire instead of looking forward to what we don't deserve in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice the deception of this complaint is a deception of the heart. They are convinced that they are accurate in complaining against Moses and Aaron. They perhaps feel that God is on their side in this complaint, because they're pointing the finger at Moses and Aaron saying, look what you've done. Oh, if God had done this for us instead. But you've led us this way. But do you see what Moses and Aaron respond in verse 6 and 7? After pleading with God, they say, at even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. Not we, but Jehovah has brought you out. The God of faithful covenant has brought you out. And you'll know this in this way. In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. The deception is severalfold. The trials we face are the faults of others. The hardships we face are others' problems. Now, it may be true that on occasion we face hardship because others have failed. But you see what Moses is getting at more deeply. Who's ultimately bringing the trial? It's God. God has led you forth to this place. God brought you out of Egypt. God brought you to the waters of Marah. God brought you to this point in the wilderness, to the point where you would lose physical provision and need to depend upon Him. God's brought you to this. How often do we feel vindicated when we can trace our trials to the fault of someone else? We feel somehow justified now in our murmuring. We feel somehow okay and right before God that He should that we should be able to say, well, after all, it's so-and-so's fault. Well, in the end, what is that but a denial of what we hold precious? That God is sovereign. He's not just sovereign in salvation. He is that. He's sovereign over every circumstance of all of our lives. He's sovereign over the precise affliction and trial that's been brought to you and to me. He has chosen the end of our physical provisions, is what Moses is saying. It's Jehovah that brought us to this point. God, who knows us and loves us, the God of grace, the God who's covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who brought you out. He's the one that brought you to this point, and He's done it with perfect wisdom. He knows precisely what He's doing. And let's be clear about something here. It's not against us that you're complaining. It's against Him that you're complaining. Someone might say, well, my circumstances are different. Well, of course they're different. Of course we're not walking through the wilderness precisely in the same way that Israel is walking through the wilderness. But the essence is precisely the same. Whatever trials you face, every one of them, all of their circumstances have been precisely planned by not God alone, as we might say, as He is powerful and good, but God as He is in covenant with us. Notice when He says in verse 6, at even then ye shall know that Jehovah hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. Your murmurings are against Jehovah. Verse 8, when Jehovah shall give you in the evening flesh, for that Jehovah heareth your murmurings. So on. The point that Moses is making with Aaron is that All of these trials, every circumstance, every detail is all part of Jehovah's plan. All of it. Not just as he's overseeing the trials of distant lands in Asia or in North America that were going on at this time. But these come to us as God's people just in that fashion. As God's people whom he loves. It's Jehovah, our God of salvation, that has brought these particular trials to us. He's done it out of love, in other words, out of faithfulness to fulfill his purpose in us as well as for us. Many times we get the order backwards. We think, well, God, do this for me first. Right? In our prayers, we even say things like this. God, if you would remove this difficulty for me, then I'll love you. Then I'll praise you. Then I'll be diligent and zealous. But you know, God actually often has the different order in mind. He often wants first the heart. No. First, love me. First, trust me. Then I'll provide. In his mercy, he provides even in the midst of trial, as we'll see. But the purpose carries, and he is interested in us before he's interested in providing for our temporal desires and needs. Well, from the need of the trial, we come to consider, secondly, the purpose of trials. And firstly, we note that there is indeed the certainty of purpose. We aren't as those, as Islam teaches, that are merely at the hands of a distant God. And we say, well, it's the will of Allah. We don't know why. We're not sure what the purpose is. But it's for God's pleasure, so it's good. Actually, there's much more that the Christian is able to say. God, of course, is exercising all of these things for his glory. We are in no way saying anything other than that. But there's a certainty of purpose in that it's God in covenant with us who's arranging them, the circumstances, for us. Notice what he says, for instance, in verse 4. It's Jehovah, the Lord, says unto Moses, I'll do these things that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. It's Jehovah, our God, who gives purpose to the trials. In other words, the trials aren't falling upon us haphazardly. It's not, well, here's something, now I just need to get with it and press on. It's rather, these things come to me from Jehovah. So there's purpose in it. There is intention that God has to do something in me. God has a purpose, at the very least, to try me, to test me, to make it evident whether I, with faithful obedience, will follow the Lord, or whether there's still such strength of selfishness that I'll walk in my own path. The Lord has a purpose in me, and that it comes from him, I can be persuaded that it has such a good purpose. You'll also see that there is this great mercy that even accompanies the trial. He brings them to the end of earthly, temporal provision that they could see, and he provides for them flesh to eat in the evening. Notice in verse 8, this shall be when Jehovah shall give you in the evening flesh to eat. And wondrously, what does he do? But he provides for this people flesh, the very thing that they had craved by way of these particular birds, here mentioned as quail. Verse 13, it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and so they're able to find satisfaction to their desires. So there's mercy in the midst of it. This is not the case in all of our trials. Think of Elijah. There he is, facing a number of trials as he's facing this wicked king and even perhaps a more wicked queen who is seeking the life and destruction of all God's prophets. And so what is it? What happens but that God brings him to the brook Kidron and sets him there in this very trying circumstance. And yet the Lord provides for him. The Lord provides him the waters of the brook and provides him also miraculously this bird that will bring him not merely food, but bread. Bread is being brought to him day by day to satisfy Elijah's needs. You think of David, the severe trials he faced. And what happens but that he's thrust out of the kingdom of which he was anointed by God as king. And he's there in the wilderness and running around. But then he also finds those who come to him as helpers. And so in the midst of trials, the Lord provides mercy, comfort, and encouragement. But you'll notice then, from the certainty of purpose, there is a focus of the trial. And it's there quite clearly expressed that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It comes out more clearly, of course, when the Lord gives instructions regarding the manna. When he says that day by day this manna will be given. And you notice as it's expressed in verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, that is this small round thing, as it is in verse 14. They say to one another, it is manna. That is, in Hebrew, it is, what is it? It's a question, actually. It's, we don't know what it is. We can't explain it. It's not natural. It's not normal. This word is, we would call it an interrogative. And yet it's standing transliterated for us, for our help. It is manna. It's what? For they wished, that is, they knew not what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, that ye, every man, for them which are in his tents. Children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. Here, the Lord is asking the question, will you trust me? Think of how quickly in succession this takes place. You have the waters of Marah provides for them. You have weeks pass by. They're now without food and God provides for them quail, flesh to eat. And then this daily provision of manna, this grain-like substance, which is described as like a wafer and was sweet like honey and satisfying for nourishment. And you know that in the trial, there's a question being asked. Will you trust me each day to provide you what is needed? And there's an immediate failure in God's people, even here. So think of this. The waters, even before that, being brought out of Egypt, the waters of Marah, this provision of quail and manna, and now what happens? Notwithstanding, verse 20, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. What's being said? They were not willing to trust God still. They kept some up. Don't eat it all. We don't know what's going to happen yet. This has only happened once. And after all, he's helped us before. But look what we had to go through again, this trial. So keep some to yourself. Instead of, precisely as God had said, leave nothing until the morning. For every day I'll provide you what is needed. See, the focus of the trial is asking, first and foremost, will you trust me? Will you trust me to fulfill my word? That's what the trial's question is asking first and foremost in your lives. Whatever the circumstances, will you trust God to keep his word? And the evidence of trusting God is shown not in saying yes, but the evidence of trusting God is obeying. That's why God says, and the passage where he interprets what he's going to do, when he says in verse 4, I'll give them this bread from heaven at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no, whether they'll obey me or no. Trust is needed. Faith is needed for them to then walk in God's law. And the other thing that we can note is beyond trusting and obeying, the focus of the trial is joined together with this. Will you prize Jehovah over your temporal needs and concerns. You say, how is that evident? Well, we'll come to this later on, but God speaks quite clearly to this when he talks about the provision that will come upon them each sixth day, when God would provide for them a daily portion up until the sixth day, where there would be a double portion, a portion sufficient for them for both days. We'll get into that next week. But the point is, as we'll see, the Sabbath is a great gift to man, whereby he can set aside his earthly concerns and devote himself unto the Lord. And once again, they fail in this. And what God is doing is he's showing, you don't fully trust me. You aren't obeying, which is the evidence of it. And perhaps here's the deal. The ultimate reason for it is you don't prize me over your bodily wants and desires. The purpose of trials is to point out our deficiency compared to what is good for us. So think of it right now. You might have your trials of pain, financial concerns, health, whatever else it might be, relationships and all of these things. And yet, most of you, if not all of you, are amply provided for in other ways. And you'd probably be able to say something like this. I know that if I face trials severely, God is to be most desired. I know that God is to be trusted and obeyed and to be delighted in above all things. But what happens when trial comes? Again, it's that furnace of affliction, and it causes us to see the dross. Do you know the furnace into which the ore is thrown? The fire adds nothing to the ore. Trials don't add anything to us. In other words, when we complain against God, when we don't trust God, when we don't obey God, when we don't prize God, we really can't point to the trial and say it's that thing's fault, that person's fault, this bank statement's fault, this political matter's fault, or this neighborhood issue or relationship. None of us can ever say of the trial, it's the trial's fault. All the trial is doing is asking of us a question. Will you trust God in the trial? Will you obey God and give evidence of that trust? Will you prize Him above your earthly needs and concerns? You see, the lesson of the trial is God is faithful. Notice what He said very early on. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. I'll provide for you day by day what is needed. Do you remember what Christ taught us to pray? Give us day by day our daily bread. Day by day, I'll provide what's needed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll provide for you what's needed. The lesson of the trial is God is faithful. So what is the focus that we need? Moses interprets some things in Deuteronomy 8 regarding this scene that we've just read. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Thou shalt know, or shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Here they are in the brink of entering the promised land, in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. You see this elaboration of the purposes? To humble thee, to bring thee down in the estimation of yourself, to quit depending on yourself. It's exactly contrary to the message of the world. You hear people talk about, worldly people talk about trials they've been brought through, and they say things like this, I learned to depend upon myself instead of others. Well, problem is, there is a perhaps lesson there that others can let us down, but what God is interested in is making us realize we can't depend upon ourselves. We have to depend upon Him. Humble thee, prove thee, test thee, and so on. But notice what He says. Verse 3, He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He allowed you to hunger. It wasn't accidental. He was doing it. But He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What is the purpose? What's the lesson here? The lesson is God's word is faithful to fulfill his purposes as stated. You must learn to live more upon that, in other words, God is saying, than what you see and experience around you. We have it backwards, where our sight is wide open to all the earthly things that we face. If our relationships are going well, if we have food in the pantry, if our report from our doctor is healthy, if we have money in the bank, then we say things like this, God's faithful to provide for us. Well, it's not denying it. He is. These are good things that the Lord gives. But is he less faithful when he brings us into hurting relationships? When he causes our health to fail? When our bank account dwindles? And when we can't find food? Is he less faithful? What God is doing in those seasons is saying, will you trust me in these difficulties? Because in the end, you'll find that I'm faithful in the midst of adversity. Live by my words instead of your sight. Live by my words instead of your senses. The world looks at what Israel went through and says, well, of course, thousands of people without food, who wouldn't complain? What if a famine swept over all the Midwest and took away all of the grains? Our whole nation would be complaining. It makes sense. It's natural. But there should be one group of our nation that isn't complaining, and it's the church. Because God has promised to provide for us all that's needed as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But before closing and before the applications, there is perhaps, yet unseen by them, a greater lesson. And it comes because of the frequency with which they're failing. They fail at the brink of the Red Sea. God's brought us out here to die at the hands of the Egyptians. They fail at the waters of Marah. Here we are, not having any water to drink. They fail here as they're in the wilderness. Now we're going to die of hunger. They fail again when the manna's brought. Store up more so that we don't lose provision. They fail again on the Sabbath day, having gone out to search for manna. And they'll fail again and again and again and again. And what's being taught to us? Well, it's a similar lesson to Hebrews when it says, what's the purpose of the recurring sacrifices under the law? It reminds God, remind God's people that these temporal sacrifices are not sufficient to cleanse us from our guilt and sin. We have need of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, to forgive us. Do you know what's being taught here? You fail. You sin. You need a Redeemer. And then you go, as we opened, to Matthew chapter 4. And you see this glorious provision. It's no mistake whatsoever that this temptation starts in these words. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, roughly the same period by which God's people were being tried in the wilderness from Marah to the day that we've just read in Exodus 16. Roughly 40 days. Here he's fasting for 40 days. He's fasting for 40 nights. And it gives a very clear statement. He was afterward and hungered. In other words, he's in the same position of his people. And what's the first temptation that comes? When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And you and I instantly miss the impact of it because we think, well, he's God. He's not going to sin. We're right with that. But he's also man, fully and truly. And just as you would be facing the temptation to say, yes, if I have the power to make bread, I'll do it. He was faced with the temptation, yet without sin. And notice his response. It's not accidental. He could have quoted a myriad of passages to get to the same point. But he says this, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, the very lesson that Israel was to learn in the wilderness and failed to learn. But what's being shown? I know it. And I'll uphold it. I'll trust. I'll obey. Christ is shown to be that perfect Israel of God. Christ is shown to be the one who is victorious when we fail. Christ is shown to be, in the midst of the very circumstances His people faced and failed, to face those same circumstances and overcome. And all of that for the sake of us and our salvation. There's a lot of practical lessons that come from this, as we'll see. But there is this continued testimony of trials and failures, not just recorded here, but in your life as well. Your trials that are failures in your lives are testimonies to you that you need Christ. First and foremost, most fundamental, when you fail in your trial, it's a testimony that you can't save yourself. You can't overcome. You can't do well enough the next trial to make up for the failures of this trial and your previous trials and all of the other sins you've committed. If you, from this point on, were to face every trial with success and overcome with faith and obedience and delighting in God, you couldn't still wipe the record away of all your previous failures, just as God's people in this chapter couldn't wipe it away. But there's one who's come to fulfill all righteousness, facing these trials and overcoming them. And He's the one who comes and says, I give my righteousness to you. Here I am, made a propitiation on the cross in order to bear God's wrath against you for your failures, your sins, your unbelief. I'm bearing it for you. Every one of your failures, all of your sins and rebellions, they're thrust upon me. And all of my righteousness and overcoming by the Word of God, I'm giving to you. See, that's the first lesson all of us need in our trials. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ. And yet, as Christ lives in us, we also need to discern in our trials, God has not yet been shown to be faithless. He's always shown to be faithful. Our trials come and they're asking of us, is God, in your estimation, going to be faithful or not? So that's the question put to us. Is God going to be faithful to you in your trial right now? The tempter comes along and says, listen, why don't you just do this? Get it over with. Satisfy your desires and give up on God, because after all, He's brought these things to you and you're not that significant. No one knows who you are in this world. Why would you be that important to God? Well, quite frankly, if you were important in this world, in the world's estimation, there's still no reason for you to be important to God apart from His grace. That He's freely chosen you unto Himself with love and mercy and said, you're my child. You're mine by grace. I've given my Son to redeem you. Will God be faithful? Absolutely. Why? Because He's chosen to be gracious in mercy to me through Christ Jesus. So we have need of faith, not wish, not wishful thinking, not willing it into existence, but simple trust in what God's Word has promised, that what He's promised, He'll provide. This then will lead us, in having received the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins by His righteousness and sacrifice, and having seen by God's Word that He is faithful, these things bound together will lead us then to wait patiently under the cross. Even on the cross. God loves me. How do I know? He's provided one to make up for my failures and sins. He's redeemed me by the blood of His Son. God will be faithful. How do I know? Everywhere His Word not only promises it, but displays it. He's promised to me these things. So I will bring myself to wait patiently in the midst of this trial, looking to His promise, petitioning Him for mercy, and knowing that He will carry me through because He has a purpose in me to purify me, to be a zealous one for the sake of Jesus. May God uphold us then in our trials and bless us to learn these lessons, to receive Christ, our righteousness, and to trust His word full of promises unto us. Would you stand with me for prayer?